Well, good morning, everybody. I'm excited to look into God's Word with you this morning. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8. We at Central Bible Church are looking together. We're moving together through the book of Hebrews, and I would say been a tremendous encouragement to me as we have looked together at this book that reminds us that Jesus is better. That's really the theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better, specifically better than everything that the law, the Old Testament system has to offer, but really better than anything that anyone has to offer. I've found it a particular help in these days. Man, we were here 8 months ago with you, not too very long ago, and does the world look a little different today than it did about 8 months ago? I think I don't need to argue with anyone to say that we live today in a complex world, in a confusing world, in a weird world. I think maybe that's the best way to describe some of the things that are going on. It's just flat out weird. And in weird and complex times, I think it becomes all the more important for us to keep in front of us the simplicity of what God has called us to and whom God has called us to be. A complex world begs for a simple remedy. And as believers in Jesus Christ and as those who have embraced by faith the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the simplicity of the salvation that is found in Him, we have that message. Not only to proclaim to a lost and dying and confused world around us, but also to cling to with everything that we are for ourselves. The simple remedy that the world needs is not a shot. It's not all of these other things. It's not masks. It's not whatever you want to fill in the blank with. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the truth that God has become a man to identify Himself with us and to come alongside of us in our need because of our sin, and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, was buried because He had truly died, and 3 days later, He rose again. That's it. In a nutshell, that is what our crazy world needs, and that is what we need in the midst of our crazy world. Now, in our study together in the book of Hebrews, we are making our way through chapter 8. We just finished chapter 8 before I went on vacation and came here, and I would say that Hebrews chapter 7 through 10 really is the heart of the letter to the Hebrews, to these Jewish believers. It takes there the realities of the person and work of Jesus Christ and makes a comparison to the Old Testament system. Now, the Old Testament system, because we're reading a letter, a book that was written to Jewish believers, Hebrew believers, who were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing difficulties really on all sides of their society, both because they were Jewish, the Romans didn't like them, and because they were Christian, the rest of the Hebrew people didn't like them. And so I think in their thinking, they thought, you know, Jesus is great, but Jesus is Jewish, right? And God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Christianity, is the God who gave us, our people, the Jews, they said, the Old Testament law. So if we would go back to the Old Testament system, if we would really sink deep in our roots in Judaism, I think they thought, at least we could mitigate some of the pressure, some of the suffering from our fellow Jews. Maybe we would be accepted back with at least that chunk of our society. And the writer of the Hebrews catches wind of this and writes to these precious believers, no can do. There's no going back. To go back to the Old Testament system, to go back to the system of the Mosaic law, would be to go back to shadows. That is, it would be going back to a system that has met its fulfillment and has now been superseded and done away with by the person and work of Jesus Christ. As I said, chapter 7 through 10 really formed the heart of that comparison. What we really see is a comparison between Jesus and the Old Testament system. Now, chapter 7, we're not going to look there this morning, but by way of run-up to chapter 8, takes these truths and applies the truths of the person of Jesus Christ and his work to his priesthood. That's really the thrust of chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, is Jesus is a better priest. He is a better mediator upon whom we can place our trust to have a right standing before God. Chapter 7 in particular considers the person of Jesus Christ as he is the realization of the Melchizedekian priesthood that really typified, it was a picture of who Christ was as both king and priest. Now, as we come to chapter 8, there's a slight pivot in the thinking. We move from the person of Jesus Christ really to a focus on the work of Christ in his priestly ministry. We consider his better priestly work under the auspices of a better covenant, that is, the new covenant. And there are several different areas where this priestly ministry is considered. And really, verses 1 through 6, which we're going to look at this morning together, set the stage for the rest of 8, 9, and 10. All of the major ideas, all of the major areas of the superiority of Jesus' priesthood that are going to be unfolded in some detail from the second half of chapter 8 through chapter 10 are brought to a point. We find them in kernel form, really, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. What we're going to see here are three clear introductory indications of the more excellent ministry of Jesus Christ. Three clear introductory indications of the more excellent ministry of Jesus Christ. So the focus now is on the ministry, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And these indications are introductory because, like I said, they really contain in kernel form what Hebrews is going to explode through the next several chapters. And there are three of these areas that really come to the fore, that are unfolded for us. The first of these areas, and always this is pointing our attention back to the fact, back to the truth, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. In fact, all I have to say with our people in Montana is Jesus is, and they all say better together. It just is a reflex reaction by now. Jesus is better, and therefore he's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our allegiance. He is worthy in all of these things, and he is sufficient, and he is adequate. Beyond adequate. He is more than good for everything that we need in order to draw near to God, in order to walk with him, in order to enjoy the relationship that God intends for us to have with him. The first of these areas of excellence is that he ministers from a better place. He ministers from a better place. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Look at those with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Now, put a mental thumbtack here because we're going to circle back to this at the end. But we really pick up on the idea of his ministry coming from a better place in the middle of verse 8. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The first indication of his better place is that he ministers from a superior seat. He ministers from a superior seat. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, this idea of Jesus taking a seat, to us, our non-Jewish minds, we would read right past that and say, okay, yeah, of course, Jesus says he has gone to the throne room of heaven in his ascension, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. That's a nice, neat place for him to be. But if we were Jewish, and if we were Jewish in our thinking, this idea of Jesus as a priest taking a seat, it would do this. Take your hand here for just a second and go. Right on your forehead. It would stop us in our tracks. Nobody did it. I kind of expected at least a few slaps. It would stop us in our tracks. The Jewish reader would read this, or he would hear this being read, and he would stand up and go, wait. You're telling me that Jesus is a better high priest, but now he's sitting. This would have caught their attention in a couple of ways. First of all, it indicates the complete nature of his ministry. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the significance of the tabernacle and the place where that was really the center of the high priestly ministry and really the focal point of all priestly ministry in ancient Israel. God designed that to be a copy of the heavenly things and the heavenly places. And he designed the Old Testament ministry of the priest to reflect what is going on in heaven and what needs to happen in heaven. And I have for you a picture of what the seat of the high priest looked like. Actually, I don't have a picture. Don't worry, Stephen. I don't actually have one. You know why? There wasn't one. There was no seat for the high priest to take anywhere on the tabernacle precinct, anywhere within the temple. Our author of Hebrews is going to let us know in a little bit that that is significant because what God was communicating to everyone was that his work was never done. So if we're Jewish people, and we hear that our high priest has taken a seat, the visceral response may have been, no, stand up, keep working. We need you to continue in your sacrificial ministry. We need you to continue in your high priestly ministry because there was no seat in the holy place for the high priest. But when it says here that Jesus has taken his seat, in sitting down, there is strong affirmation here that it is finished. The heart of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, that is the sacrificial ministry around which all of the Old Testament priestly ministry focused and centered, it was done. It was complete. The final sacrifice had been made, and therefore the high priest could look at the work that he had done. He could look at this final sacrifice that had been made, and he could kick back, relax, and take his seat because it was finished. It was done. There was no more to do. As far as sacrifice, as far as making sacrifice was concerned. So, as he ministers in this place, it is a better place because the high priest has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the second area of significance as we think about our high priest as having taken his seat. Where is this seat? It is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. It is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The second indication about his high priestly ministry is not only that it is complete, that it is done, that it is finished in its sacrificial nature. We also see the royal nature of his ministry. We see that this one who has taken his seat at the right hand of God, this one who is our high priest, is the one who is also the king of all creation. And as such has been exalted unto the highest place in all the universe. This is the place of highest honor, the place of highest authority, the place of highest rule. He is, in sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the co-regent of all the universe alongside of God the Father. It was a declaration for someone to sit at the right hand of the king, that he shared in the king's authority, that he shared in the king's royal status. And we don't have time to develop this, but the significance of that truth, the significance of that reality has been elucidated, has been made clear in Hebrews chapter 7, as we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the type that is Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, but also a priest of the Most High God. And this separates him, this differentiates him from the priests of the Old Testament system, from the Levitical priests. Why? Well, the Levitical priest came from what line in Israel? From Levi, right? The kings of Judah, the kings of the nation of Israel came from Judah. Now, deep, piercing, theological insight alert coming, right? Judah is not Levi. You heard it here first, folks. Judah is not Levi. Do you know what that means? Jesus clearly came in the line of Judah, not Levi. Jesus would never, could not possibly have been qualified to serve as a high priest under the Old Testament system. Couldn't do it. Because you know what was the number one requirement to be the high priest under the Old Testament system? It was not that you were a good guy. It was not that you were capable as a priest. It's not that you were of high quality or high character. It was actually that you were a descendant of Aaron and that you didn't have any physical defects. And if you were a descendant of Aaron and didn't have any physical defects, guess what? You qualified. How would you like that to be the standard for your high priest? You might get some good guys, but you probably also get some bums. So Jesus has qualified as our high priest, not as a part of that Old Testament system, but here, very significantly, under the auspices of the high priesthood of Melchizedek, who was both priest and king, and who serves as our high priest under the qualification of, get this, how cool does this sound, under the qualification of having an indestructible life. Way cooler than being a descendant of Aaron, and way more helpful for you and for me who need a qualified high priest. And our high priest is not just any high priest, he is also the king. And we await his return. And after the past 6 months, I say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what it's going to take to get all of this stuff straightened out. And he ministers there for us at the very throne of God, the Father himself. He sits at a superior seat. He also ministers in a better place, a superior sanctuary. It's a focus in verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now catch the significance of the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. We're talking about our high priest who is the king of all the universe. He's the one we sang this morning, to whom all of creation will bow down and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." How does he use his authority? How does he respond to his majesty and to his exalted position? He uses it rather than to lord it over us, but instead to be a minister in verse 2. A minister literally is someone who serves. If I remember correctly, I didn't write it down in my notes, but if I remember correctly, it's the same word or in the same family of words that we get the word deacon from. And what's a deacon? He's servant. He is one who expends and spends his life for other people. He's one who acts on someone else's behalf and for someone else's good in service of another. So to bring these ideas, this word minister became really synonymous with the priestly ministry. Their job was to serve the people by representing them in the temple service. So to bring these two concepts of being king and priest, who is a minister, together, magnificently brings together the majesty and the humility of Jesus Christ, the wonderful love and humility of his service. Is the God of all of the universe has come to give his life for us and now lives forever to make intercession for us. He ministers in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. These are two ways, the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, two ways to talk about, I believe, the very same place. There are some people who look at this and say, well, heaven must be situated or separated into a couple of different places. I think really this is two ways to talk about the same place, that is, heaven of heavens itself. And calling this area, this place, a sanctuary, it's talking about the very place where God the Father is. Now think about this. You have such a high priest. I have such a high priest whose ministry is complete. His sacrificial ministry is complete, and he ministers on the strength of that sacrifice in the very presence of God himself. Our high priest ministers in the very presence of God the Father. You talk about having a direct line. Jesus is that direct line. We don't have time to look there, but again, a couple of times throughout the book of Hebrews, the significance of this truth has been drawn out for us. The offshoot of this, the significance of this is that you and I, on account of the ministry, the perfect ministry of our high priest, are not only allowed to, but are called to go into and draw near to the very presence of God himself. Not without confidence, but boldly. We're invited, commanded into the very presence of God to seek help in our time of need, to look for mercy and grace in every time, to draw near to him in fellowship with him. All this not because of who we are or because we're anything special, but because the King of the universe, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father on high and simply awaiting the word from the Father to come here and to establish his rule over all the earth, ministers there on our behalf as a perfect high priest, as a perfect mediator for us. He ministers in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, the very place where God's presence dwells. And true here, that word true that's attached to tabernacle is emphatic. And the idea here of true is not so much true as opposed to false, but true in the idea of the genuine one as opposed to a copy or a replica. As our writer expounds upon this place where Jesus Christ dwells and ministers on our behalf in chapter 9 and into chapter 10, he's going to talk about the tabernacle. He's going to talk about the earthly tabernacle and the fact that God had the tabernacle built, like I said, as a replica, as a model, as a physical representation of heaven itself. And the high priest was invited one time a year to go into the presence of God where the Shekinah glory shone forth from above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and minister there on behalf of the people one time a year. But instead here we see that Jesus sits there every single day, every moment of every day, and he ministers perfectly on our behalf so that we are invited in. The real deal. Now, does this mean that God didn't take all of this seriously? No, we're going to see that in verse 5 in particular that God designed the tabernacle and he designed these earthly things with a great deal of seriousness, with a great deal of care in mind. But as serious and as important and as big a deal as the earthly tabernacle was, the place where Jesus ministers exceeds it by far. Can't help but be reminded of the words of the song, "Before the Throne of God Above." I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me before the very throne of God above. I have this plea. The next verse says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." In a world that would shake us from our bearings, in a world that would throw us for a loop and toss us topsy-turvy, here's our stability. Here is our solid ground. Here is the solid rock upon which we sit. We have such a high priest who ministers in the very throne room of heaven, and the foundations of that ministry will never, ever, 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 ever be shaken. And we will for all eternity have this strong and perfect plea. And so for all of time, we can dig in. We can build our foundation upon the rock of this confession. When I was in seminary, I used to teach high school sophomores, juniors, and seniors who are getting ready to take their SATs. And one of the major weapons that the SAT writers use against those kids is to try to confuse the living daylights out of them. They hide simple math behind complicated problems. As an SAT coach, as an SAT teacher, what we were trying to do, what I was trying to do, was I was trying to give them a foundation where when everything got confusing, you say, here's the foundation. Here's what you know. So when you come to a problem, the math problem that you can't figure out, the story problem that says something like, if one train left Kansas City and was going 45 miles to the north and another train left Lincoln and it was going 85 miles an hour to the southeast, how many bananas did you need to feed the monkey for breakfast, right? When they come across this question, they can always go back to what they know is true. They can always go back to their system. They can always go back to their foundations. And we, as believers, in much more important ways, can always come back. When I don't know which way is up, when I can't figure out who's telling the truth, the answer right now is probably no one's telling the truth. When I can't figure out who's right and who's wrong, and I can't figure out what in the world is going on in the world, I always know what's going on beyond the world, and that's what really matters. So I can come back to that foundation, that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. The words of that song remind us then of the priestly ministry of mediation. And that is the second area of the superiority of Jesus Christ that is laid out in introductory form here. Jesus ministers in a better priesthood. He ministers in a better priesthood. He ministers in a better place. He has a superior seat in a superior sanctuary. He also ministers in a better priesthood on the strength of a better sacrifice and on the strength of superior service. We see these in verses 3 through 5. Take a look. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Verses 3 through 5 draw our attention, as I said, to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He ministers, as we've already alluded to, on the strength of a better sacrifice. Now, we saw that that was alluded to in verse 1 when we saw that he took his seat. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Why could he sit down where all of the other Old Testament priests could not? Well, it's precisely because of the quality of his sacrifice. We see here in verse 3 that sacrifice is the central concept. It is the central theme of all priestly ministry. It is the most important part of any priest's ministry. What sacrifice does he bring? If anyone ever claims to you to be a priest, if anyone ever says, hey, I'm a priest, what he's saying is, I can mediate between you and God. And the first question that you should ask yourself or ask that priest is, upon the basis of what sacrifice? What sacrifice are you going to offer to God in order to be a go-between, a mediator between me and God? We see here that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Every high priest has gifts and sacrifices. The priestly ministry centered around the sacrificial system and the intercession on the basis of what was provided there. And obviously, we see this to be true in the Old Testament system, right? In the Mosaic law that was enacted under the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic law gave the priests of the Mosaic law, those who served under the auspices of the Mosaic law, some particular instructions. Now, we find these instructions in the place where every yearly Bible reading plan goes to die. That is the book of Leviticus. Now, I hope that after what you see in Hebrews, you will be inspired to push well past Leviticus. I hope that it will be exciting to you. But have you ever noticed that the first six chapters of Leviticus, the first five chapters, maybe six, read more like a butcher manual than they do some sort of religious thing? That's because it was. The sacrificial system was broken up into and centered around two sacrifices. Leviticus really is the book of instructions for the Levitical priest to function under. It is the instruction manual for the Levitical priests, and we find that in the first five, six chapters, the opening part of the instruction manual, the first and foremost thing we see is sacrifice. And those chapters are telling those priests, this is how you sacrifice the animal. This is the animal you bring. This is the ceremony that you go through before you kill it. This is how you slit its throat. This is how you collect its blood. This is how you cut it open. This is what you do with the entrails. It's really kind of gross, and junior high boys like it a lot. But really, these sacrifices are divided into two types. Super creative in the way that they divided it. They call them the sweet, those that bring a soothing aroma to the Lord, found in Leviticus chapters 1 through 3, and the unsweet, those that made atonement, according to Leviticus 4 and 5. And there's something that's significant here. It's something that you need to sort of hang some thoughts on here. The Hebrew word for sacrifice. Every Hebrew word is built out of three root letters. And those root letters all have a meaning. Not each of those letters, but the root has a meaning. And all of the other uses of the word really kind of come out of that one meaning. The Hebrew word for sacrifice that is found there is the Hebrew word to draw near. In other words, every time the Jewish people, the people who functioned under the Mosaic law, even talked about sacrifices, there was a reminder that the purpose of these sacrifices was so that they could draw near to God. In fact, the whole tabernacle complex and the way that it was set up reminded the people that if you will draw near to me, God was saying, if you are going to come near to me, if you are going to walk in fellowship with me, what is necessary is sacrifice. How so? There was only the tabernacle complex, really. There was a big fence, there was a big wall that was set up outside of the courtyard area, and then there was a big tent in the middle, and that's where the holy place and the Holy of Holies was, and the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and on top of the mercy seat was the Shekinah glory of God. You could walk through the camp of Israel. You could walk through the nation of Israel. You could point at that place and you could say, that's where God is. That's where he manifests his presence in all the earth. There was only one gateway into the courtyard that the tabernacle sat in. And when you came through that gateway, there was one thing that stood between you and the tent of meeting. It was the altar of sacrifice. God said to the people every time they came to the tabernacle, and later on, every time they came to the temple, if you want to draw near to me, the only path is through sacrifice. And each sacrifice in the Old Testament system was designed to express and to illustrate a different reality that had to be met, a different requirement that had to be met in order for the people to draw near. This word gifts probably refers to those unsweet sacrifices. It is the more general word. Probably specifically the sin offering that was offered for unintentional sin and the guilt offering that was offered to take away guilt and make repayment for the debt that was incurred through sin. The sin and the guilt offering reminded the people that in order to draw near to God, that the problem of sin had to be dealt with. The problem of sin must be dealt with. In order for the whole order of things to be returned to the way that it needs to be, in order for God to be able to walk in the presence of man and man to be able to walk in the presence of God, the problem with sin must be taken care of. Did you know all of these people who are trying to build utopia on earth? And make no mistake about it, that is the aim of many of these political groups who are saying, this life matters, that life matters, you got to take care of this thing, you got to do this other thing. They're trying to build utopia. And you know what they miss fundamentally? Is that in order for order to be restored, sin must be dealt with. Therefore, any of these ideas that say, hey, we can make earth a really good place to be by bringing in the right political system, by bringing in the right welfare system, by doing away with racism and all of these other things. Now, racism is bad, it's evil, it's wicked, and we should recognize it and call it out where it is and do everything we can. But all of these things, they're putting hope in places that have no hope. They're losing propositions, period. End of story. Full stop. End page, chapter, book. Done. They cannot deliver what they are promising. And to place our hope in these kinds of things is to place our hope in a place that isn't worthy. How much more for the individual? How much more for you and for me? The world is full of people who think, man, I think I'm going to be okay with God because I do X, Y, and Z. Because I go to church, because I give, because I've been baptized, because I'm generally a good person, because I try to keep the Ten Commandments, because fill in the blank. Heck, I think even believers get duped into thinking this way. Man, I'm really gonna be okay here spiritually because I do X, Y, and Z, and I do this, and I do that, and I do the other thing. Guess what? We get into this rigmarole and we get in this morass where we think, man, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Am I growing enough? Am I doing, you know, the answer is no. The answer is no. The only thing that can take care of your sin is sacrifice. The only thing that can remove your guilt and make restitution for your guilt, the only path to atonement is death. The removal of guilt, the atonement for sin, it opens the way then for what the rest of the sacrifice is pictured in the Old Testament system. This word sacrifices is associated in the Septuagint, that is an old important Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the rest of the New Testament with the sacrifices that were a soothing aroma. This word sacrifices here that we have translated sacrifices here was the Septuagint word for the meal offering that was brought by the people. It's the word that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, talks about giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's probably associated with the burnt offering, where the entirety of the animal was burnt up on the altar. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Jesus' sacrifice was a loving sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering in the Old Testament system demonstrated consecration, that is being set apart to God, obedience and a commitment to walking with God and obedience and the fellowship that we can enjoy on the basis of this sacrifice and drawing near. And in the Old Testament system, this work of sacrifice was never done. We can't see it very well necessarily in our translation, but that word to offer there, the first part of verse 3, it's a present infinitive. So basically all you need to understand from that is that it's an ongoing thing. The Old Testament sacrifices were day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They always needed to be offered again and 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 again. Imagine what it would have been like to go to the tabernacle or later on to the temple. It was a slaughterhouse. Because sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was offered there. This is the center of every priest's ministry, particularly in the Old Testament system or in God's system. The central element of the priestly ministry is sacrifice. And so it is necessary in the second half of verse 3 that this high priest, that our high priest, such a high priest, also have something to offer. Now that word, it is necessary, is a really important word for us to understand the thrust and the flavor of that word. It means that it is fitting. In other words, it was appropriate, and it is the thing that actually met the need that we have. Since sacrifice is the heart of priestly mediatorial ministry, it also needed to be central for our high priest to have something to offer on our behalf. Now, there's our word to offer again. I told you here just a minute ago that was a present infinitive in the first half of the verse. Now, there's an intentional, I think, contrast here. This is now an aorist infinitive. The same word, except a different tense. And you know what it says? You know what it means? You know what the thrust of the aorist infinitive is? It's done. It's complete. He's already made that offering in strong contrast to the Old Testament offerings that were day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. The sacrificial ministry of such a high priest, our high priest, is finished. It's done. Are you a legalist? In your heart, do you struggle with saying, I'm going to do enough? Do you suffer crippling doubt in your Christian walk? Am I really saved? Do you find it difficult to rest as a believer? As Jesus put it, is your yoke heavy? then stop here. Pull over the car, unhitch the wagon, whatever corny metaphor you want to put here, and simply bask in this truth. In my pastoral experience, often many of these struggles are a direct result of going back to law. Going back to some sort of idea that I'm going to be enough, that I'm going to do enough. Now, the Mosaic Law was never intended to do or to be that. But we, because of our sinfulness, often try to make it that, right? How often do you hear, oh, I think I'll go to heaven because I'm a good person because I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Our eyes, as the song said, should be quick to go back to the finished work of our high priest. He offered a superior sacrifice that is done. It is finished. It is enough. He also then offers a superior service. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. Now there may have been some here who were tempted to object. Okay, this high priest, he ministers in heaven. I need a high priest who's here with me. I need someone to come and hold my hand. I need someone to walk alongside of me. I need someone who's here on earth. I need someone I can see. I can touch. I can tangibly interact with. And our writer goes, no. First of all, remember that this one who is in heaven, this one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, this one who is the ruler over all of creation, this one who is just waiting to come back into this world to assert his authority, to rule and to reign over all people and all things, this is the one who in chapter 2 made himself for a little while lower than the angels. And he came and he became a man so that he could take humanity upon himself, so that he could call you and me brother and sister. This is the one who is a sympathetic high priest. Because every weakness that you've experienced as a human, he has experienced tenfold and can relate in that. But out of necessity, he has gone back to heaven. Because if he were a priest of the earthly realm, if he were a priest of the earthly order, and I think by implication, the only priest who would minister here on earth is that who is the Levitical priest. And we already established he couldn't have been a Levitical priest. If he were on earth, he says, he wouldn't be a priest at all. He was a part of the order of Judah. He was a part of the family of Judah, not a part of the family of Levi, and therefore, under the Old Testament system, unqualified to be a priest. He would be no priest at all. As an aside, once again, if there's anyone who is here on earth who claims to you to be a priest, other than in the sense of a priesthood of a believer, they're lying. They're not telling the truth. They're at best deluded, and at worst, and more probably, wicked to the core. Because they would have the arrogance and audacity to stand in this ministry that Jesus has taken to himself and say, that's my ministry. No, it's not. The high priestly ministry in this regard is done, it is finished. But according to the law, according to the Old Testament system, he could not be a high priest. And notice the significance, the very sharp significance of this for these particular readers, for the original readers in particular. They're thinking about trying to go back to this Old Testament system, and he says, you can't do it. If you do, you go back to a system where the priest, where the whole setup of the priesthood would categorically disqualify the high priest from being your high priest. That is true of any other system where you would try and put yourself under another priest. You guys get the implication of that? Several other groups, several other religious groups, several other Christian groups, Christian loosely, broadly, who say, we are your priest. Oh, they're not. No, they're not. In fact, the very coming of Jesus Christ brought the whole system of the Old Testament and that whole old order of priesthood to its fulfillment, and it completely necessitates a change in priesthood, one that is much better. We're going to talk tonight about the principle of planned obsolescence, or the phenomenon of planned obsolescence. If you don't know what that means, maybe go look it up this afternoon sometime. And God built in planned obsolescence to that Old Testament system. The nature of the old ministry was it was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God in verse 5 when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Here's the nature of that old ministry. Jesus serves in a service that is superior to this old ministry. That old ministry, in fact, was a copy. It was a shadow of the heavenly things upon which Jesus ministers today. It was a copy. It was a shadow. Now, have you ever been in a room, maybe at the end of a hallway, and a light shining down the hallway, and you look at the doorway, and you see a shadow start to come into the room? You can maybe tell something about the size of whatever it is that's coming down the hallway and going to come into the room. You can tell something about the shape. You can probably tell the difference between if it's your husband or a dog, unless your husband crawls around down the hall on all fours. Some of those kind, you can kind of get a sense for what it is that's coming, what the solid thing that's coming is, but you never mistake a shadow for the real thing, right? Trying to go back under a system of law, trying to go back to the Old Testament law, to the Mosaic covenant, trying to go back to all of these things is like trying to sit down on the shadow of your chair. It'll let you down. And that Old Testament system, that Mosaic covenant, is the best of all systems outside of Christianity in all the history of the earth. The law and its priesthood is called in Scripture a tutor, a type, a copy, and even a living parable, but it's never, ever, 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 ever mistaken for the real thing. We would be foolish to do so. Now, does this whole thing mean that God didn't take the Old Testament system seriously? Not at all. We see, in fact, that the place of ministry, the central place of ministry in that Old Testament system, the tabernacle, Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. It was a big deal to God that this stuff was done correctly. This quotation is from Exodus 25, verse 40. God wanted the copy to be accurate, even in its details, talking about both the tent and its utensils. So God directly passed the blueprints for the tabernacle and its furniture down to Moses. How's that for a heavenly architect? And you know what else God did? Then he specifically chose the builders by name, and he filled them with the Spirit of God, and in their hearts he put skill so that all of these things would be done well. Find that in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. But as detailed and pristine as that old system and its priesthood were, they have been infinitely surpassed by the priesthood under our high priest, such a high priest. The third introductory indication of the more excellent ministry of Christ is this: he also ministers through a better promise. Now, we're not going to say a whole lot about that this morning because this is where we'll focus our attention this evening, but I do want to sort of set the table for tonight. I want to whet the appetite. I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger, so I expect you to come back this evening. He ministers through a better promise. Verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You get the thrust here? He's obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. Jesus is, you can say it, he's better. He is better. That makes me feel like home there. Thank you. I appreciate it. He ministers through a better promise. Now, this word more excellent, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. The summary, really, of verses 1 through 6 is this. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. And this word more excellent, the word means a different variety of the same thing, but of a totally superior class. A different variety of the same thing, but of a totally superior class. This word was used in Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel has these visions of the beasts. And then the beast that he sees is Rome. He goes out of his way to say, look, this is of a totally different, we're in a totally different realm here. This is something that is way, way better. We're in a whole different ball game now when we're talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this ministry, again, that word ministry, there's an emphasis here on serving at a personal cost. Jesus' priestly ministry at his own personal cost is completely superior to the Old Testament. He has a superior ministry, and he has obtained it. He has it permanently. That's the idea of that word, obtained it. Unlike the Old Testament priesthood, which came to its fulfillment, Jesus holds and fills this ministry perpetually, ongoing, and will forevermore. Now, it makes perfect sense that he has a more excellent ministry for a number of reasons, not the least of which is because he enacts his high priestly ministry today on account of a superior covenant, a superior promise. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. This covenant, of course, is the new covenant. We're going to see that this evening when we look verses 8 through 11 or verses 8 through 12 here, our quotation of Jeremiah 31, where God outlines the provisions of the new covenant. The superiority of degree in his ministry makes sense because the foundational authority is also much better. The Old Testament system was enacted upon the Mosaic covenant, and this on the new covenant. He is the mediator. He is the go-between. It is the new covenant that forms the basis for his priestly ministry, where he serves as the middleman, uniting God and men. Now, this statement, better promises, is interesting, and it's important for us to sort of wrap our arms around what he's talking about here. I believe that both the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant were built upon the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. That is to say, they were the proposal that God was making was to fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, first through the Mosaic covenant, and then once the Mosaic covenant failed, through the new covenant. Now, that didn't catch God off guard. We're going to see that tonight, that it was always God's intention to do these things in these ways. So in one sense, the promises of those covenants are the same, but in another sense, it's very different. The ways in which each, the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, proposed to bring these about varied. We're going to have to pick this up tonight. But remember in Exodus chapter 19, when God made the Mosaic covenant with the people of Israel, he took them to Mount Sinai, he had brought them out of Egypt, and he said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. And if you obey, things will go well under this covenant. But if you disobey, things will go badly. Then he gave the law of the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments on what? Stone tablets, right? And then God dwelt among them. How did he dwell among them? We've talked about it several times already this morning. How did he dwell in their presence? In the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle served not only to allow God to walk among the people, but it also served to cut him off from the people. We're going to see tonight when we look at the new covenant that God says, I am your God and I will make you clean. God says, I am putting my law in your heart. God says, I will dwell with you by being in you, and I unconditionally guarantee the realization of the Abrahamic promises through the new covenant. I told you we would come back to the very beginning of the passage as we ended our time this morning. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. This is not theoretical, esoteric knowledge that goes in a dusty library in an ivory tower somewhere. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him as Savior and Lord, he is your high priest. He ministers on your account, on your behalf, in the very throne room of God. And this has implications, serious implications, for how you and I live life today. As we close, come to chapter 10, the end of this big section. Verse 21 says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we do, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, the world's craziness can draw us away. Instead, let us find our solid foundation, our firm foundation, this. And let us draw near by focusing on and prioritizing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. To quote a psalm, to adjust a psalm, some may trust in Fauci, some may trust in Trump, but let us be known as those who will trust in the name of our God. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's still a race to be run, but we should run all the harder by faith as our reward draws near. It's easy to let all these other things crowd into our lives, but let this be central here. That we would come together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds in following Jesus Christ. Let me say just one quick, I see the lights on in the camera there. If you are not here today because of sickness or those kinds of things, I get it. But if you're not here today because you have become comfortable with bedside Bible church and Pastor Pillow, knock it off. Get here. Be a part of the fellowship in person. You need it, and this body needs it. So do not forsake the assembly together. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your love for us. We're so grateful for our high priest. And Lord, in these topsy-turvy days, Lord, our society can't figure out the difference between a boy and a girl. Lord, people are taken with trying to make the world a perfect place, with trying to usher in some sort of utopia apart from you. All sorts of concerns about health and sickness and all of these kinds of things. Lord, help us to find our security, our foundation, and our hope in you. Let us hold fast to the confession of that hope in the person and work of our high priest, your son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.